received this book when it was written, and the benefit of us who hear it now. Our passage this morning is from chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, continuing through verse 26. This is God's word, eternally true. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, these are those parenthetically, that are across the Jordan River. They are east of the Jordan, and those that didn't settle west of the Jordan in the Promised Land. I see you smiling at me. They had together 44,760 men ready for military service, able-bodied men who could handle the shield and sword, who could use a bow, and who were trained for battle. They waged war against the Hagrites, Jetur, Naphish, and Nodab. They were helped in fighting them. And God handed the Hagrites and all their allies over to them because they cried out to him during battle. He answered their prayers because they trusted in him. They seized the livestock of the Hagrites, 50,000 camels, 250,000 sheep, and 2,000 donkeys. They also took 100,000 people captive, and many others fell slain because the battle was God's. And they occupied the land until the exile. The people of the half-tribe of Manasseh were numerous. They settled in the land from Bashan to Baal Hermon, that is, to Seir, Mount Hermon. These were the heads of their families: Epher, Ashi, Eliel, Azrael, Jeremiah, Hodaviah, and Jadiel. They were brave warriors, famous men, and heads of their families. But they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers and prostituted themselves to the gods of the peoples of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, who took the Reubenites, the Gadites, and a half-tribe of Manasseh into exile. He took them to Halah, Habor, Hara, and the river of Gozan, where they are to this day. Here ends the reading. Let's give thanks to God for his word given to us. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are grateful to you for this, your word, written for the benefit of your people from the time it was written through till today. Illumine our minds and hearts. Give us understanding. Bring to light your word. Build us up, your body, the church. Jesus, preach to us by your word. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Our sermon this morning is about crying out and crying. There's a difference. You know the difference? When we cry out, we're often in trouble. My daughters like the movie a lot, Shrek. And in Shrek, there's a scene when Donkey, whose voice is Eddie Murphy, is in front of a dragon. And he's in great terror because Shrek had gone up in the highest tower, the highest room in the highest tower of the castle that the dragon occupies and rules. And the donkey's left there on the first floor and is face to face with the dragon, who's been breathing fire at him. And he calls out, he cries out, "Shrek!" Hoping for Shrek to come and rescue him. That's crying out. Now, when we talk about crying, we're talking about something different. A disaster, a heartache, a death, some kind of loss. Even things like in the NCAA basketball tournament, you see these players crying after they've lost, because of heartache and because of something they wanted that was there and then lost to them. Sometimes it's in a relationship when we are spurned by one we love. We cry. That's what this passage is about. We have two examples, an example of crying out and an example of crying, so to speak. And this is what God speaks to us this morning. And He would have us know that we, as believers in Him, are to be people that, your first point here, that cry out to God. We're to be people characterized by crying out to God. When do we do this? Well, we do it when we're in trouble, when we're afraid, when we need wisdom, when there's a decision to be made and we don't know what to do. We cry out to Him when we're up against insurmountable odds in various contexts that we're in. We cry out to Him when we're in need for something to happen. In the church, we cry out to Him for maturity. We cry out to Him for Him to expand His kingdom through us. Where do we see this in this passage? Well, we see a great example of His people crying out to Him and the results of this in the first section that we looked at, from 5:18 down through verse 22. And this narrative of what happened to God's people occurs in five steps. We see the first step here is the account of its verse 18, the number of men that these Transjordanian tribes had, the number of fighting men, about 45,000, the number of men. Second step, verse 19 of this account, is we're told of the insurmountable odds. That's your next blank, insurmountable. That's A-B-L-E. I looked it up to make sure. Insurmountable odds facing these tribes. We're told that they were facing four nations, four different groups of people, the Hegrites, Jetur, Nephish, Nodab. We're told later that there were a number of captives that far exceeded their fighting men. Insurmountable odds. The fourth step, verses 21 and the beginning of 22, we see this spectacular outcome. God blesses His people with victory, and they're able to take away as spoils of the victory all kinds of livestock. There are 100,000 captives that they take away. Keep in mind, they only had 44,000 some warriors, and they take away over double of who they were. 100,000 captives, and many others fell slain. And then the fifth step, we're told that they lived at peace for a long time. They occupied this territory until the exile, probably speaking of 734 B.C., when the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III came through and carried them into exile. But they had a long period of peace and inhabiting this land. Great blessing that we see in these two steps, 4 and 5. Now, how do we get from step 2, these insurmountable odds, to this great victory? Well, that's where step 3 comes in. The turning point of this narrative. What made the difference between facing this insurmountable army of many nations and brought them great victory? Well, what made the great difference was that they cried out to God. That's your blank there. God's people cried out to God, and He answered their prayers. They cried out to God, and He helped them. He helped them, and He answered their prayer. Prayer is the center point of this passage. It's the apex of God. If you study literature at all, you know, you got an introduction where they give you the setting, and then they give you the problem. What's going on? What's the task at hand? Or if you watch a sitcom, same thing. What's the subject about? And then you reach a turning point in the story. Something happens that brings about then a resolution of the story, and then an ending. And that's just true of telling history. There's a setup, there's a problem, whether it be a war or an economic crisis, there's a turning point and a resolution. And the turning point, the thing that we're to look at, the thing that we're to say, that made the difference for God's people, is when God's people cried out to Him. That's what we're to see here from this narrative. Prayer is the center point. And what happens in prayer? A number of transfers happen in prayer. We'll put it in a couple of different ways here. First of all, there's a transfer of trust that occurs. We're told in this passage that the reason for their victory was they had put their trust in God. They had transferred their trust to Him. They were trusting not in, here's your blank, human ingenuity. They weren't trusting in their numbers. They weren't trusting in their bravery. They weren't trusting in how well they were trained. They cried out to God. They trusted in Him instead of their own ingenuity, of their own ability, of their own strength. They quit trusting in those things and trusted in God instead. Second kind of transfer, we have a transfer in prayer of responsibility. This is all from the human perspective of what's going on as we pray. And God sees what's going on in us as we pray. We have transferred responsibility for the outcome to Him. This is not saying that we're not responsible or that we don't be responsible. The Israelites still fought. They still fought the battle. But the ultimate responsibility of what would happen, of the outcome, they had in their minds transferred to God. They had acted faithfully, but in prayer, they transferred in their heart the responsibility of the outcome to God. That's your blank. You transfer in prayer, in your heart, the responsibility of the outcome to God. That is, you quit thinking in your heart. This outcome, this set of circumstances in front of me, or this set of circumstances in front of our church, or whatever situation that you're or we're in, you transfer saying, well, we got to do this and got to do that, and if we don't do it or I don't do it, it won't happen. We transfer that and we say, God, this has to happen from You. We'll act faithfully, but ultimately it's going to happen because You cause it to happen. We start thinking the outcome of this is ultimately depends on God. Now there's another transfer, a last transfer we can talk about when we pray, what happens in our minds and in our hearts. There's a transfer or a switch in your cognizance or in your mind of who the primary, that's your blank, who the primary player is in the situation. In one sense, these transfers are all three ways of saying one thing, but emphasize some different aspects of this. When we pray in our minds, in our hearts, we are transferring who the primary player in the situation is. We acknowledge that we're not the main player. That no matter how good we are at doing something, no matter how hard we try at getting something to happen, if God doesn't want it to happen, it's not going to happen. Last night I got cold in my living room, and you know what? God did not want my pilot light to stay on in my remote control gas log fireplace. No matter how hard I tried, no matter how long I pressed that pilot light on, 4 minutes, when I turned that thing to on, the gas went right back in. And it didn't start up. God doesn't want it to happen. He wanted me to be cold, I guess. Or I would have fallen asleep or something. I don't know. But if God doesn't want it to happen, it's not going to happen. In, with, against, by, whatever, He's going to cause what He wants to happen to happen. When we pray, we call on God to take over. I remember last June, I was watching I don't watch much NBA basketball, but I always watch playoffs, at least by the championship series. And I'll watch all parts of every game of the championship, and usually the two games before that, I'll watch as much as I can. But one of the things they talked about Kobe Bryant one of the stars for the Los Angeles Lakers is that when he wants to, he can take over any game that he's in. He gets the ball, brings it down, and he just takes over. Shoots three-pointers, dunks it, whatever he wants to do, he does. Makes the steals, he can just take over. And that's what we do in prayer. We ask God, in essence, take over. God, I'm in this situation here. I would like this to happen. Would you take over here? You're the primary player, God, in this, as to whether it's going to happen or not. Not me, not my ingenuity, not my skill, not my goodness or whatever. It's you. Where do we see this? Well, beginning of verse 22, look there. It says, they won the battle because the battle was God's. God was the primary player in this battle. The battle was His. That's why they won it. The writer of Chronicles is very clear about this. Look back at verse 20. We see initially it says, they were helped. Then we're told, you can skip a few words, who they were helped by. God handed the Hagrites and their allies over to God's people. We skip a few words. We see it was God who answered their prayers because they trusted in Him. God is the primary player. Through prayer, there's a transfer or a switch that occurs. Why was the battle God's? Well, because they trusted in Him. We see that at the end of verse 20. That's your blank. The battle was God's because they trusted in Him. Now, whether they won or lost the battle, God was in control. But God is waiting in heaven for His people to cry out to Him so that He can affect the circumstances for their good and for His glory, so that He can work with their actions to glorify Himself instead of over and above and against their actions to glorify Himself. Could God have been glorified in their defeat had they been faithless and not turned to Him? Sure, He could have been glorified. It could have been pronounced worldwide, or at least in the region, that when God's people don't trust in Him, they have no strength. That brings glory to God. A people who only have their strength if their God is with them. But you know, God is waiting to bless His people here. And they turn to Him and He says, oh, good. Now I can glorify myself not through disciplining them, but I can glorify myself through giving them great victory. And it's because they trusted in Him. They said in prayer, hey, our God, our Savior, you take over. Take over this battle. So, us, here, now, when you're in trouble, when you've got circumstances in front of you where it seems like there are insurmountable odds, when you need wisdom, when you have adversaries against you, people aimed against you, trying to do you harm, when you need something to happen, or when we as a church need things to happen, whether it's land or building, or more importantly, whether or not God chooses to use us to bring people to Himself, whether God causes this to be a place where people grow in grace, grow in Him, grow in maturity in Him. We need God for all these things to happen. The battle is His, not ours. It's not by our ingenuity. It's not by the cleverness of our session or our offices or you, the congregation. It's not by our ability. God will use the things we offer to Him, but the battle is His. He's the main player in all of this. So what do? We cry out to Him. We cry out to Him. We say, God, here's the battle, whatever it is. Here's the battle, take over. And that's the gospel. What's every person's battle? Ultimately, in life, it's a battle of what's going to happen to them in the long term. Everybody wants well-being, short term and long term. But most importantly, it's a person's long term well-being. We make decisions, if we're wise, for our long term well-being. And ultimately, the long term well-being is whether a person is blessed with God in heaven or cursed apart from God's kind presence in hell. That's the battle. Who's the enemy? It's not these four tribes here, these four nations. The enemy is Satan himself, the one who wants to devour the souls of men and women, boys and girls. The one who blinds the minds of unbelievers so they don't see the truth of the gospel. But when one cries out to the Lord and says, God, my sin earns me eternal death. But, O God, O Savior, save me. That it's at that point, when someone asks God to take over, that God saves. And He gives all who turn to Him peace, as the Israelites had peace, verse 22, dwelling in the land. And He blesses those who turn to Him. Verse 21, you see physical accounts of His blessing. Why does anyone win the battle for eternal life? Because they've realized their sin. They've cried out to God to save them. And He does. No one wins the battle for eternal life by being strong, powerful, moral, and character. No one wins the battle for eternal life by that. Everyone who tries to win the battle by their own efforts, that's your blank, by their own efforts, just gets crushed, as God's people would have been crushed by this much bigger army. Salvation is by grace, by God's unmerited favor. And this gospel truth, that we see blessing from God by crying out to Him to show His mercy upon us, and salvation is also true for us in our lives as believers. These were God's people here. They were part of the covenant community. God had spoken to them and said, I will bless you. But they were still to cry out to Him. And that's the way we're to live our lives, by crying out to God in various circumstances that we get in our lives. Believers cry out to Him in all circumstances of lives and trust, that's your blank, trust in His mercy and transfer the battles we face to Him through prayer. So we cry out to God. Secondly, in this passage, we have an example of crying. Now, nobody's crying here, at least that were reported of, but there were certainly people that were crying because of the results of what happens here from verse 23 on to the end of the chapter. Second thing God wants us to see through this second half of the passage here. Now, nobody's crying here, at least that were reported of, but there were certainly people that were crying because of the results of what happens here from verse 23 on to the end of the chapter. Second thing God wants us to see through this second half of the passage here is that you and I are to be faithful. That's your blank. To be faithful. Be faithful to God after blessing. We see that over and over again in the history of God's people. When He blesses them, then they're unfaithful. They don't rely on Him. They don't trust in Him. They don't cry out to Him. And unfaithfulness creeps in. The biggest illustration is my own life. I tell you, when church things are going well and my family things are going well, that's when I'm the worst. After those times, when I realize, wow, God is really blessing us here and here and here and in my family and with this and that and this and that. That's when it's hardest for me to be faithful. That happened in this time too. The tribes across the Jordan weren't faithful. The half tribe of Manasseh is singled out here. They were faithless. They had been blessed with the stuff that we saw above. They had been living in peace in their land. But verse 24, again, we see some steps here in this story. The first step, we see them experiencing God's blessings. The end of verse 24 gives us a description, gives them a very bold and favorable description. Hey, life is okay, is what God is saying here. They were brave warriors, famous men, and heads of their families. This is a picture of health, of vigor, of strength, of security. They were experiencing God's blessings. But then the third step of this story in verse 26, we find out that they get chastised, disciplined by God by exile. They are chastised by exile. Now, God had told his people about this through Moses, Deuteronomy 1. Right before the people are about to enter into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, Moses writes the book of Deuteronomy as the second law giving to the second generation, the first generation that had come out of Egypt, had died off in the wilderness. Their kids, 20 and under, who had come out of Egypt 20 years old and under, were now about to enter into the promised land. And Moses writes, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the book of Deuteronomy. And right from the beginning, in Deuteronomy 1, he says, "But if you are unfaithful to the laws of this covenant," Exodus, Genesis, Numbers, Leviticus, "if you're unfaithful to this, and you do not heed the words of the prophets that I send to you, then I will spew you out from this land. I will expel you. This is holy land. And if you're not holy, and if you're worshiping other gods, you're going to get kicked out." And that's exactly what happens to the half-tribe of Manasseh here. They're deported. They're exiled. God, notice here in the passage, it says, God stirred up the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser. This pagan king, which is exactly what he told him he would do through Moses. "I will cause foreign nations to come in and oppress you, to carry you off from the promised land, to chastise you for your unfaithfulness." And that's the turning point in this story. The middle verse, verse 25, where they go from blessing to the ultimate curse of being expelled from the promised land. The turning point is their unfaithfulness. That's your blank. Their unfaithfulness. They worshipped other gods. It says here, "They rejected the God of their fathers and prostituted themselves to the gods of the peoples of the land that God had kicked out before them." They had pagan gods that they were worshipping. Now here's where we see the gospel. Jesus declares in Luke 24 that all the Old Testament scriptures had been talking about him. Where do we see that here? Well, one of the curses that Moses told his people that they would receive if they were unfaithful to the Lord is by hanging on a tree. By being expelled, by being chastised by the nations for their unfaithfulness. So how does the gospel fit into this? How does Jesus fit into this picture? Here's how he fits in. We're the ones that are unfaithful. We're the ones who don't do and think and say what we ought to do, say and think. We ignore God's commandments. But you know, God doesn't expel us. Instead, he expels his Son. He sends his Son out of heaven to earth. And he expels his Son from Jerusalem to outside the city walls to bear the sins of his people. We're unfaithful. This is the gospel. We're unfaithful. And he, Jesus, gets chastised on our behalf. He takes the punishment for our sins. He gets expelled for our unfaithfulness. But this also gives us a message for today, for how we're to live. We realize, yes, Jesus has taken our punishment, but also Hebrews 12 tells us that God treats us as a loving father. And one thing that a loving father does is discipline his children. When they misbehave, he disciplines them. And it's not a pleasant thing for the time being, but it leads to a harvest of righteousness, the writer of Hebrews says, a harvest of righteousness and peace. That's what this passage is talking about. God is disciplining his people here through exile so that they would come to their senses and repent of worshiping other gods, which they did. And he would bring them back to the land which he had. The people receiving this book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles were those people who had come back to the land after a period of chastisement in Babylon. In our lives, we can expect God to discipline us, His people, as we disobey Him, because He's a loving Father to us. But this is good news to us. This means that we have a Father who cares. A Father who cares enough about us to discipline us, to chastise us when we do wrong, because He wants us to have a harvest of righteousness and peace in our lives through living our lives according to His law. Your blank there is peace, a harvest of righteousness and peace. And this is a gospel message, too, that even in our failings, which are many and daily, God treats us with His loving care, being concerned for our well-being in the long term, being concerned for our development, being concerned for our long-term receiving of His blessing through living according to His Word. So when God obviously blesses you in your life, God obviously blesses us in our church, we're to be faithful to Him, especially after the blessing. When I was in my younger days, when I could run 100 yards without my chest hurting, lungs and heart and legs, and playing soccer, I remember my dad had a job where he could schedule out and come to my games, and he would do that. He would schedule out together with my mom, and he would come to all my games. And I remember when we would, at some point along the line, maybe it was early in high school, when we would score a goal, you know, we're all excited and you do your dance, whatever you do. And we'd come back and, you know, they start the ball off in soccer at the center of the field and the other team kicks off to themselves. They pass the ball among each other at the 50-yard line, so to speak. But as I would be coming back and setting up again, I played right in the center of the field, very central position. And I'd look over and I'd see my dad and he'd say, "John, score again! Get it in there! Score again!" And I learned that he never really, maybe he explained it to me and it just became part of my thinking. But it became what we used to do. And being in the center of the field, I could do that. And we'd score a goal. And I'd look to the guys in the front, the forwards, the main goal scorers. And I'd say, "Okay, Tim, let's get it again. Let's score again. Let's lay it on them." You've seen game after game, whatever sport it is, where a team gets up. And what happens? Well, it's just not so important on this 3rd and 8 anymore. They're up a couple of touchdowns. You know, this possession isn't so important. We're up 12 points. You know, if I throw this pass away, or if I get the ball stolen as I'm bringing it up court, you know, we'll still be up 10. It's easy to be lax and to relax and to not pour it on after we've scored or when we've been blessed by a goal, so to speak. The message here from this passage is this. Be faithful, play hard, try to score, even after the blessing. Don't take it easy, don't be sloppy, score again. When God's blessing you, be alert. Say, "Hey, this is when I am most likely to be complacent, most likely to be unfaithful. And so now I've got to pour it on and be faithful to my God, to love Him with all my heart." Be faithful after the blessing. Let's pray. Our Father, it is our nature. We have wandering hearts and souls that stray from You. We are sheep. But thank You that You are our shepherd, a good shepherd that keeps us on course. Cause us when we receive blessings from You in our lives and in our church to be faithful to You. Cause us to be alert in our minds that we would not use Your blessings as a time to be at ease in our determination to be faithful to You, but rather that we would pour it on, rejoicing in the blessing that You've given us and walking in further faithfulness to You. And cause us always, our God, to turn to you in various times, times of trouble and times of good things, to cry out to you, to transfer in our mind that the battle is yours, so that as we know that and see the battle come out in great victory, so that we know that it's you bringing it about, carrying us, giving us victory. Cause us to operate this way in our lives and in our church, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.